All right, well, good morning. Why don't we pray as we get into our new study in ecclesiology. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for this time. Thank you that you care about the church. You care about us here, your people. Help us to learn. Help us to interact today and grow and be edified. And Lord, we pray you use me to teach and help us to apply what we learned today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And so I want to start off with a question. Why should we study ecclesiology, study of the church? We gather weekly, right? Why do we? And what should we do when we gather? Is it biblical? And so the church is important. Why? Why is the church so important? I'm not talking about the building. I'm talking about the people here, the Bible church. Well, we know Christ died for her. Christ died for us. He loves the church to death. And so, yes, we should take this summer to study ecclesiology. And so my hope will be that we will grow in understanding the importance of gathering consistently and serving by using the gifts God has given us. And so our love for the church should grow after this study. And so I'm going to mainly be referring to Wayne Grudem's systematic theology, kind of like we did with theology proper. And so today, our first lesson is titled, The Church, Its Nature, Its Marks, and Its Purposes. And so the main questions we're going to address are, what is necessary to make a church, and how can we recognize a true church? So we'll look at three main topics today. Number one, the nature of the church. Number two, the marks of the church. And number three, the purposes of the church. So, regarding the nature of the church, I'm going to mainly focus on four points. The definition, we're going to see that the church is invisible, yet visible. The church is local, yet universal. And then some key metaphors in Scripture about the church. This should help us have a better understanding of the nature of the church. So, let's look at the definition. The church is the community of all true believers for all time. Now, of course, we understand that there's a separation between Israel and the church. We're not going to get really into that today. But when we're talking about the church, it's going to be really easy to define our terms. And so we're going to define it this way. The community of all true believers for all time. So I would say Moses is part of the church. I would say Abraham is part of the church. All true believers. Anyone who's truly saved. Now, Paul says in Ephesians that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And so here's the term church used to apply to all those whom Christ died to redeem. All those who are saved by the death of Christ. Which means all believers in the New Testament age and believers in the Old Testament age as well. So, did Christ just die for New Testament believers? No. He died for Abraham, Moses, Isaac, Jacob, right? And so, Christ has said that he will build his church. And that's how he does it, by calling people to himself, by calling them to repentance, so that they will place their faith in him. And we see that in the Old Testament, they did that. In the promised Messiah to come, they were placing their faith. They believed that he would come, and he did come. Now, the growth of the church is not mainly by human effort. We know that it's the Lord. If you look at Acts chapter 2, verse 41, it says that the Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved. And so the process whereby Christ builds the church is similar to how God called people to himself in the Old Testament to be a worshiping assembly before him. And so if you know your Old Testament, what happened? There was many gatherings that came about. And so the Septuagint translates the word for gather with the Greek term ecclesiaso, which means to summon an assembly, right? Ecclesia is the Greek term for the church. We observe this connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament saints in Acts 7:38. This is when Stephen is speaking about the people of Israel in the wilderness, and he refers to them as the church in the wilderness. And so New Testament authors see Jewish believers and Gentile believers alike to be united in the church, right? There's no two brides of Christ. There's one bride of Christ. According to Ephesians 2, we know that together they have been made one. They're one new man, fellow citizens, and members of the household of God. All right, why don't we look at our next point? The church is invisible yet visible. So in its true reality, spiritual reality, as the fellowship of all genuine believers, the church is invisible. This is because we cannot see the spiritual condition of people's hearts. Now, if you want to look more into it, I have this book here, Why Should I Join a Church by R.C. Sproul. He talks about the invisible church and yet it being visible. And he has a chapter on that. So I recommend that if you're interested in getting more into ecclesiology. And so what is this invisible church yet visible? What are we talking about here? So we know we can't really know who are truly saved, right? We can, you know, make an assumption. We could say, well, yeah, that person's bearing fruit. But it's really, and I have the definition here, the invisible church is the church as God sees it. Only God will truly know who are saved. And the contrast to that is the visible church, which is the church as Christians see it. Of course, we can say people at the Bible church are Christians, right? And so we would say this is the visible church. But the invisible church would be those that God sees as true believers. It's not going to be those that say, Lord, Lord. It's going to be those God calls his sons and daughters. Those God says, yes, you have a relationship with me. And so this is really important to see the difference here. So yes, we can see those who outwardly attend the church. And we can see outward evidence of inward spiritual change. But we cannot actually see into people's hearts and view their spiritual state. We know Paul says that the Lord knows those who are his. So even in our own churches, in our own neighborhoods, only God knows who are true believers with certainty and without error. Now the true church, as we were mentioning, they have a visible aspect to it, right? The visible church is the church as Christians see it. In this sense, the visible church includes all who profess faith in Christ and give evidence of that faith in their lives. And so, like I said, if someone here is about to get baptized, if someone here is going to share their testimony, they are professing to be believers. And of course, we, you know, love them and say, yes, we believe you're saying that you've had this spiritual transformation, that you're a new believer. And we say you are part of the church. But again, that is the visible church because we can't dissect their hearts and see what's in their hearts, if they're really being genuine or not. And so when Paul writes his epistles, he writes to the visible church in each community. Now, Paul certainly realized that there were unbelievers in some of those churches, some who made a profession of faith that were not really genuine and who appeared to be Christians but eventually will fall away. Yet, neither Paul or anyone else could tell with certainty who those people were. And so Paul simply just wrote his letters to the entire church that met together in that one place. We could say that the visible church is the group of people who come together each week to worship as a church and profess faith in Christ. Now, the visible church through the world will always include some unbelievers because we cannot see hearts as God sees them. And so, again, when I say there we have people here that are all part of the church, that's not to say that everyone here is a believer. All right, so that's kind of the difference between the visible church and the invisible church. When we're talking about the visible church, you can say, yeah, everyone who professes to be Christian, they're part of that church. But when we're talking about the invisible church, those are the true believers, the ones who are genuine in their faith. All right, Augustine, he says this of the visible church. Many sheep are without and many wolves are within. And so we need to keep mind of that, yeah, of course, it's beautiful to see a church with many believers, even here at 10 a.m., to come out. But we can't just, with certainty, just say, yes, everyone here is a believer. And so we do the same thing at 11 o'clock. We have many visitors, many people that come. Some may be false converts, but when we're preaching, yes, we say this is the church, this is the visible church, but really only God knows the invisible church. Any questions here about this topic or the one that we just addressed before with the definition? Invisible church, visible church. Alrighty. Pretty self-explanatory. So let's continue here. Now let me ask you, how can we know if there's a false teacher or a false believer in our midst? I think this is really important. So we're talking about the visible church, invisible church. How do you know if there's one that's a true believer or a false believer? Uh-huh. Exactly. That's what I was looking for. So yeah, anyone else on that? Or okay. So yeah, the fruits. It's so important. Jesus said we will know them by their fruit. So I'm not saying we go around and doubt everyone's salvation, but we should be on the watch, all right? So let's talk about this next point regarding the nature of the church. It is local and universal. In the New Testament, the word church may be applied to a group of believers at any level, ranging from a very small group meeting in a private home all the way to the group of all true believers in the universal church. And so, you know, sometimes we talk about numbers, you know, we have a small church, big church, there's mega churches, all that. But you need to remember, even where two or three are gathered, even when there's a small group in the upper room, right, no more than 12 or 13, that's a church. Believers, right? So yes, they could be meeting in a home during persecution. That is still a church, not just because they're in this nice building or whatever. Then you have the universal church, which is all believers, right? And so small group, to it ranges all the way to everyone. That is a church. One is local, one is universal. We see in Romans 16 and 1 Corinthians that a house church is called a church. And we also see that there's churches in entire cities in 1 Corinthians. And then even regions. This is the church of Asia. Then you have, of course, the church of the entire world. And so they all range from small to big. And so the group of God's people can be considered at any level, from local to universal, to be called a church. Any comments here on the universal or local church? Which one are we part of? We are part of a local church, yes. Not a big church, but a smaller one, but yeah. So we have the Bible Church, then we have the church in New York, we have the church in America, we got the whole world church. Okay. Now let's get to this part, which I find really interesting. We got metaphors for the church. Without looking at the screen, can anyone give me some metaphors? The bride of Christ, okay. Anyone else? What do we see in the church? Uh-huh. The body of Christ, that's the big one. Yep, everyone talks about that one. Anyone else? Yeah. Okay. Yeah. So why don't we talk about it a little bit here? Yeah, some different examples. Agriculture, obviously, because that is what the people at the time related with a lot. But yes, why don't we look at some metaphors? I got 12 here. And so we're going to see some images that describe the church and what the church is like. So number one, we have here the family, right? For example, Paul views the church as a family when he tells Timothy to act as if all church members were members of a larger family. We see that when he tells him, "Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as you would a father. Treat younger men like brothers, older women like mothers, younger women like sisters in all purity." So when we come to the Bible church, is that your demeanor with everyone around you that's older or younger or, you know, of the opposite sex? I view a lot of people here as mothers. I view a lot of people here as sisters, right? Brothers. This is just one metaphor that can really help us in understanding the church. Respecting one another, especially those that are older than us. How about in your own homes? Do you see this? How this metaphor can play out in your own life? Like, for example, the little kids, are they going to go rebuking the big parents? No. We see there with wisdom, if their parents are wrong, of course they're going to say, hey, they're going to state their case. But if the parent is wise, they're going to ask for forgiveness. You know, we heard about that with the Bolens last week. All right, another example we see in Scripture that God is our Heavenly Father, right? And we can see a lot of that if you have an earthly father, you see how they provide for you, they care for you. You know, they rebuke you when you need to be rebuked. God is our Heavenly Father who cares for us, and He provides for us and gives us great gifts, of course, the Holy Spirit. And then we see in Scripture that we're also like sons and daughters for God. He says in 2 Corinthians that, I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters. And then, of course, in 1 John 3, that we're brothers and sisters. We're each in God's family, so we should love one another, unlike Cain, obviously, who didn't love Abel. And so there's many examples about being a family, but ask yourself that. Do you see yourself as a family here, or is it just kind of like playing the solo game? You come here and you go out. No, the church is the family, really important. And you see that when you become a member, you covenant with that family, there's this closeness that you're there for one another. All right, that was a big example because I underlined it. The second one, which Bob mentioned, is the bride of Christ. Probably the most important one, but hey, they're all different metaphors. He says, Paul, when he refers to the church as the bride of Christ, he says that the relationship between a husband and wife refers to Christ and the church. Paul said he brought about the engagement between Christ and the church at Corinth, and that it resembles this engagement between a bride and a husband-to-be. He says in 2 Corinthians, I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ I might present to you as a pure virgin. And so Paul there is looking forward to the time of Christ's return as a time when the church will be presented to him as his bride. And we see this throughout the Bible, in the Old Testament, right? We see many of metaphors of Israel being the bride. And of course, they commit spiritual adultery many times, and it pains God even. There's a book there with Hosea that we get that example of just understanding just how adulterous the bride of God is being, because they are committing acts of immorality and idolatry. And so I think this one, like I said, is really important to see our relationship with God, right? The family is kind of more seeing ourselves, but then also, of course, God is being our Heavenly Father. But this one here, with the bride of Christ, do you see yourself as the bride of Christ? I know it might be a little awkward for us men. We don't think like that sometimes, but we really are part of the bride of Christ. And we should submit to God, as Paul says to the Ephesians. We ought to see Him as our authority and follow His lead. And of course, don't cheat on God, right? All right, any comments there with the bride of Christ or family? All right, let's keep going here. So a lot more metaphors. Number three, I'm kind of just going to not elaborate on all of them, just the ones I underline here. Look at number three. The church is compared to branches on a vine. Does anyone know John 15:5 by heart? So we are what, and He is what? He is the vine. We're the branches. Yeah. Okay. Number four, we see here the church is compared to an olive tree. You know about that crafting into the olive tree in Romans 11. Number five, the church is compared to a field of crops. Number six, the church is compared to a building. Number seven, a harvest. Number eight, a new temple not built with literal stones, but built with Christian people who are living stones. We learned about that in 1 Peter. We know Christ is the cornerstone. Then number eight, a new group of priests, a holy priesthood that can offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. Number 10, God's house. Christ there is viewed as the builder. Number 11, the church is viewed as this pillar and bulwark of the truth. And lastly, and this one I want to talk a little bit about, the body of Christ. So the whole body is taken as a metaphor for the church in 1 Corinthians 12. And what do we learn there about the church? Does anyone remember 1 Corinthians 12? What is the church like? Think about it. It's a body. Uh-huh. They're talking about the spiritual gifts. Nancy, you had some? Yes. Yeah. One person's the eye, one person is the ear. We're not all the eyes and ears. Like, there's different parts of it. Okay. And then we have another metaphor that's talking about the body of Christ. But this one, who's the head of the church? Christ. Christ is the head of the church. And so we're the rest of the body. So it's kind of, for me, I've confused those before. And I always say, oh, Christ is the head of the church, which of course he is in that metaphor. But in the other metaphor, it's talking about the whole body. And if you're thinking about the head, you're seeing the eyes and the ears. But of course, they're all just a spiritual picture of this unit that the church is. And obviously, without Christ, the church is going to collapse here. So I want you to turn to Ephesians. I want you to look at Ephesians here, chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15 to 16. Talking about the body of Christ. Look at 15 and 16 here. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. I don't know about you, but have you ever hurt your toe and you couldn't walk for a little bit? That little pinky toe? Maybe you hurt your ankle. You can think of so many things. When the body is aching, you're not going to be able to function properly. We need the whole body, right? And so Christ is the one that has nourished us. And so we need, obviously, his words, which we have in the Bible. Without his words, we are not going to be growing up like we need to. And that's just part of maturity. We'll talk about that a little bit later with the body, with the church. But we need to all be growing spiritually. And so part of that is making sure we have all the body parts working together, right? Which means all of us need to be working together. All right, so let me ask you this question here. How do these metaphors help us think about the church, and what are their implications? So we're talking about the family, the bride of Christ. How is this going to help us be a better church? How are we going to actually understand what we need to do here with these metaphors? What would you say? What are some implications of these metaphors? Yeah, Pat. Yeah, if you're a branch, you want to bear fruit. You understand that Jesus is the vine, and he's the one who's going to supply. Good. Bob? Exactly. Yeah. That's good. Yeah. Yeah, if you think you're the coach of the basketball team, like, you got it wrong. You need to see yourself as one of the players, right? And Christ ultimately is our coach and our leader. Did you have something, John?
Yeah, I'm a little.
We need every part of the body. If you read that in 1 Corinthians, whether you're the little toe or the ear, the eyes, Nancy? Yeah. Exactly, yeah. No, that is really important to see each other. It could be, let's say you're the same age, but someone's a new believer, and someone's been saved for like 30 years. We shouldn't just be like, oh, I'm 30 years spiritually older than you. No, we need to be like, hey, man, I'm your brother in Christ. Let me be there for you. Anyone else? Yeah, that's really important, because you got to think not just about yourself and, like, let's say you're the hand, like, yeah, I got to keep my hand right, all this thing. You got to think about the rest of your body, the rest of the church. If I'm not doing so good spiritually, that's going to affect everyone else, right? It's going to cause division, it's going to cause strife or jealousy, whatever. So we need to be on the watch. Yeah.
Hmm.
Yeah. There you go. Yeah, this isn't just us coming up here, whoever's teaching, giving a speech. No, this is for everyone to learn and apply it, because if the whole church isn't applying what we're learning, then it's really a waste of time. We need to grow, and that's part of, yeah, good point there. All right, let's keep going here. So we're talking about metaphors, but now I just want to, with those metaphors, just give you kind of what you were giving me. Each of those metaphors used for the church can help us appreciate more of the richness of privilege that God has given us by incorporating us into the church. The fact that the church is like a family should increase our love and fellowship for one another. The thought that the church is like the bride of Christ should stimulate us to strive for greater purity and holiness and greater love for Christ and submission to Him. The image of the church as branches in a vine should cause us to rest in Him more fully. The idea of the crop should encourage us to continue growing in the Christian life and obtaining for ourselves and others the proper spiritual nutrients to grow. The picture of the church as God's new temple should increase our awareness of God's very presence dwelling in our midst as we meet. The concept of the church as a priesthood should help us to see more clearly the delight God has in the sacrifices of praise and good deeds that we offer to Him. And then the metaphor of the church as the body of Christ should increase our interdependence on one another and our appreciation of the diversity of gifts within the body. And so pretty much everything you guys kind of were saying was right on. So let's look at the marks of the church. We're going to talk about true churches, false churches. What are some of those false and true churches today? And then nine marks. I really want to get into the nine marks here. All right. So talking a little bit about Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses today. So, all right. What makes a church, right? That's really important to answer. What is necessary to have a church? In other words, how can we recognize the true church? Is the Roman Catholic Church a true church or not? These are questions we need to answer. And so in order for us to answer that, we need some distinguishing characteristics that lead us to recognize a true church, or marks. What are some marks of this church? And so I'll give you two brief marks. And I really like here Luther's and Calvin's statement on the true church. The Lutheran Statement of Faith, which is called the Augsburg Confession in 1530, defined the church as this. It states, "The church is the congregation of saints in which, number one, the gospel is rightly taught, and number two, the sacraments rightly administered." John Calvin said, "Wherever we see the word of God purely preached and heard, number one, and number two, the sacraments administered according to Christ's institution, there is, not to be doubted, a church of God exists." And so certainly, if the word of God is not being preached, but simply false doctrines or doctrines of men, then there's no true church. And so let me ask you a question. Why don't you give me some examples of false churches? What are some false churches? They're not preaching the gospel, and they're not administrating the sacraments properly. Does anyone know any false churches around there? I refer to one or two or three. The Mormon Church, okay, Latter-day Saints, right? They don't believe that, well, they believe Jesus is Lucifer's brother, but, Yeah, they believe Mary's like a intercessor, mediator between God and man, and no, that's the position of Christ. Yeah, so they would be a false church. Anyone else? Know any other? Yeah? Yeah, I think there's one, I forget which one, Oprah Winfrey supports this, like, acts and you shall receive, and it's like this really, like, positive thinking, like you were saying, but they're saying, as long as you just name it and claim it, it will happen. Uh-huh. That's a false church. Yeah, yeah, that, we're going to see that in one of the nine marks, but yeah, the first two that I wanted us to kind of see from church history is they're not preaching the gospel. So if you go to any church and they're not preaching the true gospel, they're preaching, you know, works plus faith, yeah, they are not a true church. The administration of the sacraments we know is baptism and the Lord's Supper, right? There's some people that have a wrong view of baptism, and then they also have a bad view of the Lord's Supper. You brought up, Anel, the Catholic Church, and we see what they believe about the Lord's Supper, and it's not right. They're basically crucifying Christ again, right? Because his sacrifice wasn't enough. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah. And, yeah. Really important, yeah. Yeah, and, you know, Luther was coming out of the Catholic Church. And so, yeah, even in church history, we see some disagreement about it. And especially in the Roman Catholic Church. But it's so important to see it from the Bible. You know, what does the Bible say about these, you know, the Lord's Supper? And yeah, there's different views on that. But it's really important not to hold to a view, like I was saying, about the Roman Catholics, where they're basically saying you have to re-sacrifice Christ every time, which is unbiblical. All right, so one interesting part about the sacraments is in membership, which we'll talk about later, is... Think about it. When you're saying you're baptized or you're going to get baptized, it means that this is how you are admitting people into the church. And the Lord's Supper is the means for allowing people to give a sign of continuing that membership in the church. So when you're taking the sacraments, it's really important because you're testifying, you're professing, yes, I am a believer. And so really important there. And so then we have the true church and the false church. Groups that do not administer baptism and the Lord's Supper signify that they're not really trying to intend to function as a church. All right, let's keep going here. A good question to consider is there false churches within Protestantism, right? Renee was bringing this out a little bit about some of this positivity stuff or maybe even like greed in some of the churches. What would you say would be maybe a false Protestant church today? Let's say they supposedly preach the gospel, but is there a false Protestant church today? What would you call those type of churches? Yeah. Yes, so they're liberal. They're very, they're not really following the scripture. They might say they have the gospel. They might do Lord's Supper and baptism, but they are compromising on really important issues, and one of them, yeah, would be that. Okay, let's keep going here. We see that they're preaching a gospel of works, maintaining your salvation, they might say, an unbelief in Scripture, right? Okay, yeah, we know we got to get baptized. Okay, yeah, Jesus died for us. We know the gospel. But we don't got to follow everything in the Bible. Like, come on. They're probably going to say, yes, we are Christians, but they're not teaching the Bible. You know, when you hear the preacher go up there, it's a motivational speech. It's not the Bible. And that's scary. Or maybe the members of the church don't even read their Bibles when they go home. They just say, hey, I'll when I go to church, that's when I'll read the Bible. No. And so how can we say that that is a true church if they are not obeying God? And maybe you've been part of this type of Christian church that puts money before God, or it's more like a social club, and they teach you, you can believe whatever you want. All are invited, but, you know, you don't have to change. Just keep believing what you want. Let's just be like this social club. Let's just be happy about, you know, believing different things, and everyone's okay here, right? And that's a scary place to be. It is not a true church. And so let's talk about the nine marks here. I mentioned two marks, the gospel being preached and the right administration of the sacraments. That was kind of more of a quick answer of, oh, how do you know there's a true church here? But I want to give you nine marks here that will better see if your church is biblical or not. And so I got this from ninemarks.org. And so I'm just going to pretty much briefly say them and give a quick application there. But so listen here. Number one, preaching is really important, right? Expository preaching. It takes the main point of a passage of Scripture and makes it the main point of the sermon. And it applies it to our life today. And so, expository preaching is important because God's Word is what convicts, converts, and builds up and sanctifies God's people. Preaching that makes the main point of the text, the main point of the sermon, makes God's agenda rule the church, not the preachers, right? There's some preachers that they just preach what they want to preach, and so they pick certain verses, usually in the Old Testament, Jeremiah. But when you have people that are preaching the word faithfully, they're going to go through the whole letter or book, right? So preaching is really important. That's one of the easiest ways to distinguish if a true church is biblical. Number two, biblical theology is sound doctrine, right? It is right thoughts about God. You know, there's some churches that say, too much theology. Just give me Jesus, right? They're going to say that. But we know that we need our theology to know who Jesus is. We're not going to properly do doxology or worship of God if we're not in understanding of theology. And of course, this is one of the reasons why we go through these just talks about theology and you know, meet on Wednesdays and we're reading books that are filled with theology. And so it's really important for our evangelism. It's important for our discipleship. It's important for our unity. It's important for our worship. All right, number three, the good news. You need the gospel. We brought that up already, so I won't labor that point. We know what the true gospel is, that the one and only God who is holy made us in his image to know him, but we sinned and cut ourselves off from him. In his great love, God took on flesh as a man. He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross. He fulfilled the law himself, taking the punishment of our sins for all those who would turn from their sin and believe and trust in him. He rose again from the dead, showing that God's accepted Christ's sacrifice and God's wrath against us had been exhausted. And he now calls us to repent of our sins and trust in Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins so we can have eternal life. And now he's gathering one new people to himself to submit to Christ. And so we need a biblical understanding of the gospel because that is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And that's the only way sinful people can be reconciled to a holy God. And so that is so important. Like I said before, without the gospel, you don't really have a true church. You're not going to be able to preach, counsel, disciple, or have any type of good music ministry or evangelism or missions without the gospel. All right, number four, and like I said, I won't labor on them too much here. Conversion, right? God gives life to the dead. In conversion, we know people repent of sin, believe in Christ. And so how do we know that you are converted? Have you repented of your sin? Have you trusted in Christ? We need that biblical understanding that if churches don't understand that what true conversion is, then they're going to just make a bunch of non-believers, right? We're going to be filled with people that think they're saved, but they're not really saved. So that's really important as we evangelize and disciple. All right, next one here, number five, evangelism. It's simply telling non-Christians the good news about what Jesus Christ has done to save sinners and urging them to repent and believe. And so we need to preach the whole gospel, even the hard news of God's wrath for our sin, and we call people to repentance. And so when a church has an unbiblical understanding of the gospel, they do not evangelize. They evangelize in maybe misleading ways, and they share a message that's not the gospel. And so we need to have a good understanding of the gospel as we evangelize. All right, number six, membership. Really important. If you're looking to see if your church is biblical, do they have a view on membership? We know that membership is this commitment every Christian should make to attend, love, serve, and submit to a local church. And so biblical church membership is important because the church presents God's witness to himself in the world. It displays his glory. And so in the church's membership, non-Christians should see the lives of God's changed people, that God is holy and gracious, and that the gospel is powerful for saving and transforming sinners. Number seven, discipline. So there's really two views of discipline here. In one sense, the discipline of pursuing holiness and, you know, fighting sin. And so that is really important there. But if you're thinking about it in the more narrow sense, church discipline is the act of correcting sin in the life of the body, including the possible final step of excluding a professing Christian from membership in the church, or that they shouldn't participate in the Lord's Supper because of some serious unrepentant sin. And so discipline, church discipline, is really important. If the church doesn't practice that, it's really hindering the body again. If one of our brothers are aching again, if their hand is broken, we want to restore them. And so church discipline, we'll talk a little bit about that in 2 weeks, is so important for the safety of our church, but also that our church will be healthy. And so we need that. When someone's in sin, we need a brother to point it out, and then we need to go through the proper steps there to restore that brother. Number 8 here is discipleship. We obviously want to grow in holiness, and so that's why we do discipleships. I like that we were doing that with Tuesday nights. I believe that was a part of discipleship with the God questions. And so, but we could do that throughout the week. We can see different members of the church and just, they want to grow in the faith. And so we take them to scripture, and we could all disciple one another. So that's really important to do. All right. And then lastly here, number 9, leadership. Leadership is really important in the church. The Bible teaches that each local church should be led by a plurality of godly, qualified men called elders. God's gifts churches with elders to feed God's sheep in God's word, to guide the sheep and protect the sheep from attackers, while protecting both themselves and the church through the wisdom of God's structure. All right, I'm closing up here, but let's briefly discuss the purposes of the church. We have 3 here. Really important. Number 1, the ministry to God. We see here the ministry to God. Let's talk about it. In relationship to God, the church's purpose is to worship Him. Paul directs the church at Colossae to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And so God has destined us and appointed us in Christ to live for the praise of His glory. And so worship in the church is not merely a preparation for something else. It is fulfilling a major purpose of the church with reference to its Lord. That is why Paul can follow an exhortation that we are to be making the most of our time with a command to be filled with the Spirit and then to be singing and making melody to the Lord of all our hearts. Any questions or comments here about just worship to God, how important it is? It's a purpose of the church. We live to glorify Him. We live to worship Him. Any thoughts or questions there? If we don't praise, the rocks will cry. Yeah, the animals, everyone should really be in this mindset of, I was made to praise the Lord. And whatever I am, even if I'm a rock, I will do my job as a rock. We need to have that mindset. It's a humbling mindset to know I'm here for God. You know, I'm not here for myself. I'm not here to worship myself or get people to worship me or worship other things, right? Other smaller objects, idols. I'm here to worship God. Yeah. Yeah, no, that's very convicting. You know, maybe you do, maybe you don't, but do you wake up praising the Lord that He woke you up, right? Do you wake up or go to sleep, you have a place to rest your head, thanking God? I mean, let's be honest, we don't do it every day. But yes, it is really important to have that heart for God. All right, number 2 here, ministry to believers. And so really I wanted to talk about just being nurtured and growing, right? Being mature in the faith. Part of this church, why we gather, is not just to worship God, it's also to be nurtured, right? There's this ministry to believers. We have this obligation that believers should be built up in the faith. And so Paul said that his goal was not simply to bring people to this saving faith. Yay, you're saved. Of course, that's great. Praise the Lord. The angels are really happy that people are getting saved. But we also want to present every man mature in Christ. So the job is not done. Yes, someone just got saved. That's great. Don't get me wrong. But the job is not done. There's this whole process of sanctification that they're going to go through. And so he told the church of Ephesus that God gave the church gifted persons to equip the saints for the ministry of the work, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we obtain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. All right, let's briefly get to our last point here with the ministry to the world, evangelism and mercy. Jesus told his disciples that they should make disciples of all nations, right? The Great Commission. So yes, there is this aspect where, okay, we worship God, we are also ministering for believers that they will grow, maturity. But what about the rest of the world? What about those that aren't believers? We know that God has many people in this city, and so we ought to go and share the gospel, right? And so that's one aspect of it, evangelism. But then the second aspect is mercy. It's really just loving others. Oh, wait a minute, you're not a Christian, I don't need to help you. No, we want to go out of our way and pray for them and do all we can for them, right? Christ has even called us to love our enemies. And so we have this ministry to the world to evangelize and to help as much as we can. You know, if the Lord has gifted you with lots of resources and funds, hey, go help someone out. Don't just be selfish. All right, and lastly here, really important is we need to keep these purposes in balance, right? You might be gifted in evangelism. You might not be gifted in evangelism. You might be gifted in teaching and edifying your brothers in Christ, discipleship. You might be gifted in leading worship and praising the Lord. Whatever it is that the Lord has gifted in you is going to determine which one you do most. So don't think it's like, oh, I got to do one-third worship to God, one-third, you know, ministry to the people in the church, and then one-third evangelism. Just the Lord has gifted you in a certain way. Just follow his leading there. But yeah, it is important to do all three. Alrighty, so lastly, some application questions here. And so ask yourself, you know, we're talking about the church. And so, number one, to which purpose of the church do you think that you can be most effectively contribute? How are you going to contribute to the church? Don't just come here and say, yeah, I'm part of the church. No. What has the Lord gifted you in, and what can you do? Start thinking that way. Which purpose has God placed in your heart a strong desire to fulfill? Do you really want to serve in the music ministry? Do you really want to serve in ways that you know your church is lacking or they need? Step up, right? Tell a pastor, tell someone about your interest in serving the local body. All right, in summary, beloved, we need to examine our church. Are we biblical? Are we a true church? Really important. Next week, we'll talk about the purity and unity of the church. What makes a church pleasing to God? And what kind of churches should we join? Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this time. We thank you that you have given us a biblical church. That is, Lord God, many times we take it for granted. Help us to appreciate that and help us to step up and really care for everyone here and see them as our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, mothers, fathers. Lord, please give us that humble attitude to serve. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We are dismissed. We don't have enough time, but take that little quiz in the back and take it home. All right. God bless.